difficult passages, the 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, which deals with the issue of the completion of the canon of Scripture and also the issue of agape love. And we're continuing with that study from the last hour. And we left off, of course, at verse 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we noted that love never fails, but if there are any gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, and the word for tongues, of course, is glossa, and that's where we get the word glossary. And the tongues here, of course, deals with the concept of a supernatural spiritual gift that was in existence in the early church age. We studied this gift before, but just to encapsulate things, there was a prophecy in the Old Testament basically that said, Isaiah said, when you hear Gentiles giving you the gospel, Jews, in Gentile languages, that's know that your destruction is about near. That's a sign for you. So it was a sign for the Jewish people that they were under the fifth cycle of discipline, about to ready to be wiped out. And that's exactly what occurred. On the day of Pentecost, when the church started, one of the supernatural spiritual gifts was this gift of tongues, because Jews from all over the Roman Empire would come in for this particular holiday, and they were there in town. And so many of them, of course, were multilingual. They could speak three or four languages. They were raised in different parts. If you're raised way up in Syria or way off in one of the things they call the islands, you could even come as far as Spain at that time. So they spoke, they were raised, and they spoke. Their first language was not Hebrew. It was not Aramaic. But they knew Hebrew, they knew Aramaic probably. So when they came into Jerusalem, some of these individuals that were already saved, of course, they began speaking in foreign languages. Well, how'd they get saved? Well, they're saved just like we're saved. They're saved just like we're saved. They look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. Many of them were saved. They didn't even know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. In fact, that's why John the Baptist said, are you him? John was saved a long time before it was revealed to him that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. They didn't know his name. But now, of course, we have much more information. They just knew the concept that one day in time, Messiah would come, die for the sins of the world. You believe that, you're in. That's it. So they look forward, we look back. So at this time when the church began, a lot of people started speaking in languages that were not native to that area. And, of course, what were they saying? They were given the gospel. That's what they were saying. They were given the gospel. So people were very excited because some people recognized the language. So you'd have people that were here traveling from other parts of the world, and the Jews that had been there a long time started to speak in that language. And this person would just perk up. They said, well, that person's speaking in my home language from so-and-so and so-and-so place. That person doesn't know that language. But the language was always a real language. It was not this phony baloney stuff that we have today in these holy roller churches where they have some made-up blab, 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 and nobody knows what the heck they're saying because they're just making it up. Unless, of course, they're demon-possessed. And there are cases where demons can take control of the vocal cords of an unbeliever. Demons cannot possess physically a believer, but they could take control of the vocal cords of an unbeliever that they possess, and they can say all sorts of things, foreign languages. They can say languages that have been dead for 2,000 years. How can that happen? Well, that demon's been around 2,000 years ago and knew the language. Not hard to do at all. And so there are some cases where actually people are speaking in languages that there's no way they can know that language. And it is a real language that used to be extant a long time ago. Well, there's the answer to the riddle. It's a demon that is saying those words, because if they can convince you that there's something a wow here, then of course they can tell you all sorts of other things, as we studied in our previous Bible session about, in difficult passages, about the demon-possessed slave girl that was talking about the gospel, so-called. So the gift of tongues was there at the time of Paul, but they will cease. And, of course, the word for cease is pao, P-A-U-O, which means to make to cease. Someone's going to cut it off. Someone is going to turn the spigot off, and it will cease. When will it cease? Well, the gift of tongues, again, is a sign to the Jews that your destruction is about ready to come, because it was unthinkable to the Jews that a Gentile is going to give me the gospel. They were supposed to give the gospel to the Gentiles. They were God's people. They had the secret handshake. And now all of a sudden, Jews are being evangelized in a foreign language, and that was the sign that Isaiah predicted. So the last person that spoke in tongues would be in 70 AD, when the Jews were wiped out. In August of 70 AD, the Romans wiped them out. The nation was destroyed. They had two other little revolts, but those were put down as well. But the nation was destroyed in 70 AD. No one has spoken tongues since 70 AD. They burned the temple down. They destroyed the entire structure and tore it all down, and along with it, all the records. All the genealogy that the Jews kept in the temple, all that went up in smoke. So Jews today, if you run across a Jew today, they don't know what tribe they came from, unless their last name's Cohen, and you can take an educated guess that I came from the Levites. Other than that, I have no idea what tribe they came from. God knows what tribe they came from, though, in their bloodline. And so they could have, like, mixtures 2,000 years later of different tribes, even different Gentile in your blood. But he knows the predominant amount of blood, we'll just use that term, of a particular tribe. Therefore, we know that when the tribulation occurs, God's going to call out 144,000 Jews from 12 of the 13 tribes. There are actually 13 tribes, as you know. We just kind of rounded off to 12, but technically there's 13 because Joseph had two sons, and those two sons add up to 13. The one tribe that will not be represented with evangelists of 12,000 in number in the tribulation is the tribe of Dan. Dan will have no representation. But back to our passage here, he says these things are going to be pa'o. They're going to be to make to cease. Someone is going to cease these things, turn them off. And that's the gift of tongues. And if there is knowledge, the word for knowledge here is our friend gnosis. Now, knowledge, of course, again, I refer you to your book, the book that we now have on categorical Bible doctrines on page 302. And you can see all the gifts that are listed there. Two categories of gifts in that book. There are temporary spiritual gifts in the pre-canon period of the church age. Pre-canon means before the Bible's completed. And then there are spiritual gifts that exist today. They're extant. They're still around today. You have a spiritual gift, as a matter of fact. Every born-again believer is given a spiritual gift at the point of salvation by God the Holy Spirit. He's the one that hands them out. Now, you may never know what your gift is this side of heaven. It's not necessary for you to know what that gift is. Your gift will operate whether you know that it's operating or not. It seems that the gift of helps is quite a dominant gift in the angelic conflict. And what does that mean? Well, again, it will operate. As you take in Bible doctrine, your gift will operate. There are certain gifts you've got to identify, of course. If you have the gift of pastor teacher, that requires a lot of preparation, and that gift will dawn on you at some point, but that requires a recognition, a lot of preparation. The gift of evangelist as well requires the same type of thing. But every person, of course, is equally important to God, whatever your gift is. Doesn't matter. There is no hierarchy in terms of gifts. They're just gifts. And God has a wonderful sense of humor on who he distributes the gifts to. We know that because the church at Corinth was the worst church of all churches that Paul founded. They did it all. And did you know that church had more spiritual gifts than all the other churches combined of the temporary spiritual gifts? Did it do them any good? No, not at all. Paul said, you're children, you're childish, because they use their gifts as a source of boasting. Well, they got into the baptism cliques. I was baptized, water baptism, by this person. I was baptized by that person. Paul said, I don't remember who I baptized. One or two, can't remember the rest of you knuckleheads. Not important. Then little groups would say, well, I was, you know, I have the gift of tongues. Therefore, I'm superior than you spiritually. Or I have the gift of prophecy. Or I have the gift of that, the gift of the other thing. So that church was the worst church, filled with loser believers, and they had the most gifts. That's the grace of God. It also demonstrates to us that these gifts do not advance you in your spiritual life whatsoever. You can have the gifts of pastor, teacher, and be a loser all your life. Doesn't matter. You'll still have that gift, but are you going to utilize the gift? Well, all gifts are only activated when you take in Bible doctrine, because God uses prepared people. So the gift lays dormant. In most Christians, their gift is never activated. It's dormant. It doesn't become active at all because they didn't exercise their free will to use and to study, or to study and to use Bible doctrine. So the knowledge thing, it will be done away with. Now the word for done away here is not the same word as we had in cease. It's kata rego, which means to entirely abolish, to be idle, to abolish, to actually wipe away. It will be done away with. So we have three gifts right now that were extant when Paul wrote this. One, the gift of prophecy, which people were saying, here's what's going to be in the Bible. I can make certain prophecies about things. That gift no longer exists today. And the Bible says it's going to be done away with. Tongues, it'll be done away. Knowledge, it'll be done away with. What is this gift of knowledge? Again, this was closely associated with discernment. of categories of Bible doctrine. So one person could prophesize what's going to happen. The other person could say, there's a category of Bible doctrine that's going to be put in the Bible. And they could categorize what those things are. It's a gift of knowledge. But it will be totally abolished because now it's all in the Bible. But when he wrote this, it wasn't all in the Bible. But these things are going to be done away with. They're going to cease. They're going to be done away with. And so the question is, when? When will they be done away with? Now, some of the holy roller churches still think they're going on today. And they think, well, it'll be done away with when Jesus comes back to the earth. It's kind of what they generally say. And if they believe in the rapture, they say it's the rapture. If they don't believe in the rapture, they'll say it's the second coming. Because remember, there's premillennialist, there's postmillennialist, and there's amillennialist. Three categories. We're premillennialists, if you have to wonder. We believe that the rapture will occur before the millennium. Some people think they're in the millennium right now. Amazing. But anyway, we are premillennialists because we study the Word of God, what it says. And then he says, it's going to be done away with. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesize in part. The word know here is gnosko, which is the root from gnosis. And in part is the word meros, M-E-R-O-S, which means a portion, a very little part. It's not a clear view. And that's what Paul is saying. We know in part, meros. We prophesize in part, meros. We know little bits here, little bits there. And then he says, verse 10. Verse 10 is the key verse here. And verse 10 is, it says, but when the perfect comes, and that word is critical here, because he's telling you when these things will cease. When these things that we just listed are going to be done away with. These are pretty spectacular things, of course. The tongues, the miracles. He didn't list all of the short-term supernatural gifts. We know, of course, in our previous study, in fact, in the spiritual gift categories, other spectacular things included the gift of healing. They could heal automatically. And of course, in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 to 12, Paul had the gift of immediate healing. Boom, he could just touch you, you're healed. He had that supernatural spiritual gift of immediate healing. But in Philippians 2:27 and 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul tells us he lost the gift entirely. Because in those two passages, he said, you remember, he was a traveling man. He had these missionary journeys. He'd move and establish a church, move here and there. And he would say in those two passages we just quoted, I had to leave so-and-so behind because they were sick. You say, well, why do you have to leave? All you got to do is just bink, and they're not sick anymore. Well, that tells you what? He lost the spiritual gift. It was gone. By the time he wrote those letters in Philemon, of course, or Philippians, rather, in 2:27 and 2 Timothy 4:20, it's gone. So in the 60s, these gifts are gone already. Already gone. And so you had other gifts of miracles, which is in 2 Corinthians 12:12, that was used to authenticate your authority. They do these spectacular, miraculous events. And again, that's the grand opening of the church age. That's one of the reasons you had these other spectacular gifts, because it was the grand opening of the church age. And therefore, in the grand opening, you've got to have exciting things to let people know this is the grand opening, because it was a giant sea change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The mystery doctrines will now be revealed to you through the Word of God. So it was a huge change and shift in the dispensations. We are a royal family. They're just family. There will never be another royal family. Once the rapture occurs, there's no more royal family. That's it. Now, you have other dispensations after the church age ends at the rapture, but you go back to the old sixes and sevens. They're just family of God. The tribulational period, if you're born again in the tribulational period, yeah, you're born again, but you're family of God. You're not royal family. You're born again in the millennium, because remember, they're going to copulate. Humans will have other kids. You're family of God. You're not royal family. So you are royal family. They are not royal family. These are part of the mystery doctrine. So he says, but when the perfect comes, the word for perfect is teleo is a vocabulary form, but here is T-E-L-E-I-O-S. And it's in the neuter. It's in the neuter form. And that's critical to understand, because in the neuter form, the word teleo does not refer to a person or a place. Because, see, the people that do not understand the Bible, they say, well, when the perfect comes, that's Jesus. When Jesus comes, these things will all be done away with. We don't need them anymore. But see, it can't. Teleo, the perfect, cannot refer to Jesus because it's in the gender neuter. And therefore, it's not a person. And it's not a place. So it's got to be what? We have person, place, or thing. It's a thing. Not a person, not a place. It's got to be a thing. So what thing could it be? And the word teleo means brought to an end, finished. This is the same thing Jesus said on the cross. He said the word teleo. And that means mission accomplished also. So when that which is perfect comes, the word for come is erchomai, which is our old friend, just E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. So we have, again, but when the perfect comes, there's going to be a time when this thing called the perfect, which is a thing, comes, the partial, our same friend, meros, M-E-R-O-S, will be done away with. Then he emphasizes that again in verse 11, where he says, in verse 11, when I was a child, and the word child is nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S, which means a little child. There are different words for child in the Bible. Weos is sometimes translated as child, which means son, but this is a small child. So when I was a nepios, a small child, I used to speak like a child. Laleo, that's right. Children have their own vocabulary. They have their own thinking system, and that's it. And they're generally, we call it childish. You're thinking like a child. You're not dealing with reality. He thought like a child. Reasoned like a child. Children reason like children reason. When I became a man, though, and that word for man is aner. Now, the word for man here, aner, means a noble man, which implies that you're a mature believer as well. I did away with childish things. Now, a lot of adults don't do away with childish things. They want immediate gratification. They want to act like a child. Throw tantrums and all sorts of other things. You know how children act. That's a different story. And he says, verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. The mirror, the word for mirror is esoptron, E-S-O-P-T-R-O-N. Dimly is A-I-N-I-G-M-A, which means an obscure thing. And, of course, back then, their mirrors were polished brass. The more you polished it, the better the reflection would come back. And most of the mirrors were just polished, really polished the brass. If you've been in the military, you polish your brass buckles like in the old days, you can actually see yourself in it. And that's how they would do it. So you see dimly through these mirrors. You don't get a good reflection. You look in the water, you get probably a better reflection. But you say you get general ideas. And so that's how you're going to see in their time and place. But then face to face. The word face to face, of course, is prosopon. Pros means face, and prosopon literally means face to face. And when you see somebody face to face, if you don't need glasses, you see them right up close, right up, you know, personal, face to face. You're dealing with them face to face. So when I was a child, I used to think like a child, speak like a child, think like a child, read like a child. When I became a man, I did away with these childish things. And then he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. When is then? Well, he already told you, referring back to verse 10. When the perfect comes, then you can see God face to face. Now, this doesn't mean when you're dead. It means right now. You can see God right now through the Word of God, face to face, right up close. Everything God wants you to know is right in this Bible. And therefore, you can know God. You can know God. And that's when that happens, because you have to have the information. And how do you see God? Through the Word. Right? Right. Seeing is believing. And of course, you've got to see Him. And by faith, that's how we please God. And faith, of course, is the word pistis, which means knowing Bible doctrine. That's how you see God. You see Him in the Word. Remember what Peter said? Peter said, look, I saw Jesus. I was there with Him on a daily basis. I touched Him. I ate with Him. But he said, you know what's more important? Bible doctrine. Because even though I saw Him and did all these things and blah, 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 I didn't know Him. I knew very little. Now I know Him. How do I know Him? I see Him through the Word of God. And then he said, if you really want to learn Bible doctrine, study Paul's letters. That's how you see Him, by studying the Word. And even Peter acknowledged that Paul had more revelations to him that were recorded in the Bible than Peter. Peter had two books. Paul had how many? Lots. And so Peter had a grasp of Jesus Christ because he saw him through the Word. And Peter could see God more through Paul's letters than his own letters. And he recognized the superior authority of Paul because he was not an arrogant person anymore. He didn't care where he got Bible doctrine. He just cared, I'm getting it. And he recognized that Paul was the preeminent apostle. He was the 12th apostle to replace Judas. And he was the chief among all the apostles, all of them. And Paul may have seen Jesus as a man in his mortal body, probably did, but he didn't share meals with him. He didn't have face-to-face conversations with him at all. Peter did all the time. He had Bible class for 3 years, literally every day. Didn't do him any good, but it finally did, of course. So that's the issue here. For now we see in a mirror, but then face-to-face. Now I know in part. The word know here, of course, is gnosis. Gnosis. You know in part. But then I will know fully. The word know fully is two words, but in the Greek it's just one word. And you know what that word is. It's epignosko. Epignosis. Epignosko. Epi means full knowledge. You have full knowledge. You have absolutely full knowledge. But then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Fully known, same thing. So epignosis is fully known, rather, and fully known is epignosko. So epignosis, epignosko. Now, this also has a dual meaning, obviously, because when Paul is dead, he'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. And he's anticipating that as well. But here, when he uses the word I, of course, he doesn't know when he's going to die. Well, Paul's writing this word in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't know when he's going to die. He knows that the canon of Scripture is being completed, and he knows he is one of those people that's adding to the canon. We studied this before. Look up in your book, The Doctrine of the Bible. Paul absolutely knew that his letters were being included in the New Testament. But he didn't know when it was going to be completed. So that's why he's saying, I'm looking forward to the time when the perfect comes. Because when that happens, it's all over. So I'm sure he was anticipating, on the one hand, that the Bible could be completed and I'm still alive. But he didn't know he was going to get his head lopped off in 67 AD. Might have been 68. It was the winter. Either the winter of 67, or the springtime of 68, which we call the winter because it's still cold in 68. January of 68, I still call it the winter. But so it's either the late 67 or early 68, he had his head chopped off when his final appeal was rejected by Nero. Remember, he went before Nero twice. First time, Nero released him from confinement, and that would be 62 AD, because Paul had appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen in 60 AD. They shipped him to Rome. He stayed under house arrest for 2 years waiting for the appeal to go forward. You might say that's a long time, but in our corrupt legal system, it takes almost 15 to 20 years to execute somebody. I think we killed somebody in Texas the other day, 22 years after he had been convicted of the crime. 22 years! And so Paul waited 2 years, and that's God's timing. God wanted Paul, in his timing, to stay under house arrest and write those four books of the New Testament. You're going to knock out four books. Philippians was the first one he wrote. Then he wrote Ephesians. And then, of course, he wrote Colossians and Philemon. Then he was released by Nero. His appeal was granted. Not guilty. Out you go. And, of course, when the persecution started, because Nero had to blame the Christians for burning down part of Rome, they started gathering him up. And who's all the number one Christians we could find? Well, Peter's there. We'll get Peter, drag him into Rome, execute him. We'll get Paul, drag him in. And, of course, Paul did the same thing again. I appeal to Caesar. Peter couldn't appeal to Caesar. Why? Not a Roman citizen. He got railroaded straight in and was crucified very quickly. And Nero, of course, the deaths for most of the Christians were horrible deaths. They'd throw them in the arenas. He would also put tar all over their bodies and light them up at night. And he crucified all sorts of things. They didn't have appeals to Caesar because they weren't Roman citizens. Paul did. Paul was arrested, put in the Mamertine dungeon, and he appealed to Caesar like he'd done before. He actually even had a lawyer with him. And of course, the appeal was denied, and he was taken out, and they cannot brutally murder a Roman citizen against Roman law, the death has to be quick. So there's two ways you could be executed if the emperor rejected your appeal. And one, they would let you go home and slit your wrist in a hot tub or take poison. You do that yourself. Or two, if they didn't give you that option, they had to chop your head off. And beheading is actually a very quick death. I mean, how long does it take to swing down that axe and cut your head and release your head from your body? Very quick. And I don't know if it's painless or not, but I'd imagine it wouldn't be too much pain. I mean, I'd rather have that than 3 days on the cross. It took 2 to 3 days generally for you to die if you're put up on a cross, or to be torn apart by animals or be lit up in a fire. If I had my choice, how do you want to die? Well, chopping off the head's pretty good. The only pain involved is what? Mental pain, PTSD. And I'm anticipating I'm going to have my head chopped off. But that didn't bother Paul. He didn't have any of that stuff. He didn't have any mental suffering before the execution. He went there with a smile on his face. He knew it was his time. He knew it was God's time. He had finished the fight. Remember 2 Timothy, the last thing he wrote? I've run the course. Right now, I'm waiting for that crown. I know I've got crowns laid up for me in heaven. I've done my duty. I've accomplished the mission. And I'm very satisfied with what I've done. Hopefully, we can all say that. And then he had his head cut off. Yeah, not a problem at all. So, he didn't know, is my point, when the Bible would be completed when he wrote this. Again, he wrote this around, let's just round it off, 55 A.D. He died in 68. I'll just say 68. I'll stretch him out to 68, January, February, 68 A.D. And, of course, it would take until 96 A.D. until the canon was completed. And that would be when John received the last prophecy. Remember, prophecies will still continue until that which is perfect has come. When he finished, when the ink was dried on Revelation, that's it. He was the last one to see, I can't say that. He was the last one that we know of to see the resurrected Christ. He might have appeared to people in 85 A.D. I don't know. It's just not recorded. But the last time someone had a Christophany is a post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ, was John, the last recorded one. And when John wrote the book of Revelation, there are no other books. And therefore, all these things are gone. All the supernatural spiritual gifts are gone because when that which is perfect, a thing has come. What thing could that be? Well, that thing is the Word of God. And that's it. This is not a hard math problem to figure out if you've got half a body of information about the Word of God. And that's what Paul is saying. And then, of course, he concludes this in chapter 13, where he goes back to his original topic about love. Because, again, he's given us a lot of Bible doctrines in chapter 13. But he goes back to where he started. His main thrust was love, but he also wanted to throw in how love trumps everything. And also, he gave us the information about when all these supernatural spiritual gifts will end. Because I would say to most people, if you can have the problem-solving device of love or the gift of prophecy, which do you want? Prophecy. If you can have the gift of you can have the problem-solving device of love or the gift of miracles, which do you want? Miracles or healing. Most people would choose for the exciting gift. But love is far superior to all that stuff. And love, of course, is fully perfected when the Bible is fully perfected. Teleo. T-E-L-E-I-O-S is the word that's used in verse 10. Teleo. And so Paul gives the bottom line. But now faith, and the word, he says, but now, right now. So he's saying, yes, I'm telling you that the Bible's going to close out. But right now, here's the problem-solving devices that you can have. Now, these problem-solving devices can be exploited to their greatest extent when that which is perfect is closed out. But you can still use them right now because you've got enough Bible doctrine to make these things operate right now. But you will have the full amount of information to run these problem-solving devices. Your generator will be filled up with gasoline when the Bible is completed. So he says, but now faith, which is the word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And the word faith here stands for the faith rest technique. Remember, the word pistis is used in different ways in the Bible as well. I'm writing on the board the word pistis. It stands for salvation faith, pisteo. It stands for that because it means to believe. To believe in what? Well, when it's used in the sense of salvation, it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It also stands for the concept of the body of information that is believed, which is Bible doctrine. Many times in the Bible, the word faith stands for just the body of information, Bible doctrine. What you do believe, the body of information, Bible doctrine. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. Well, that stands for Bible doctrine. If you're a believer and you don't have any Bible doctrine, you can't please God. And then the last way it's used is the faith rest technique. Hebrews chapter 11. Faith rest technique, same word, but it's used for a different concept. The faith rest technique simply means you have a problem. You read a verse in the Bible. You concentrate on the verse. You apply the verse to your problem and you relax. That's called the faith rest technique. That was the Christian way of life in the Old Testament. We use the word Christian with parentheses around it. The Christian way of life in the Old Testament was the faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. For by faith so-and-so did this, by faith so-and-so did that. We're not talking about in terms of their salvation, they're already saved. We're talking about the technical use of the word, by faith Abraham did something. Abraham was saved at 20. By faith he offered his son Isaac. Not a salvation use at all. It's a problem-solving device. And so he claimed a promise, right? What was the promise? Abraham, this kid, through that kid, you're going to have a boatload of people. In fact, the Messiah is going to come through his line. I got a problem. God wants me to cut this kid's throat. So that's the problem. I'm going to solve the problem by the faith rest technique. I got to claim a promise. Well, God gave me a promise that through this kid, everything's going to happen. Okay. Well, I'm going to cut his throat anyway. And obviously, God's just going to raise him up from the dead. He'll just bring him back to life. Not a problem for me. And therefore, that's what he did. He utilized the faith rest technique. Then also, one of my favorites, it says, by faith, Sarah finally called her husband Lord, which means before that, she called him everything in the book but Lord. Because she reached maturity. She said, yeah, I realize the guy's a loser. For much of my married life, it's been hell. I stuck with this idiot. And look at all the stuff he pulled on me, trying to pass me off as a sister so I can get raped by Egyptians, all sorts of stuff. But finally, it says by the faith rest technique, she finally came to the point of maturity where she claimed God's promise and said, yes, I will call him Lord. So arrogant women don't want to do that. Ain't nobody lording over me. And if you're an arrogant woman, please don't get married, because then you'll be very frustrated and you'll be very unhappy and you're going to make people miserable all around you. Just remain single and just be your wonderful self. But marriage is a special institution that's designed for males and females. And of course, the good news, ladies, in case you're wondering, is it's harder to be a husband than it is to be a wife, because the husband that understands Bible doctrine puts you in front of himself, and you're actually on the pedestal. He's commanded to love you as Christ loves the church, as he loves himself. You're just commanded to obey him. So which is easier to do? Anyway, I'll just throw that out there. So it's used in the tense of the faith rest technique. So 13:13, the word faith here is the faith rest technique. These are already believers. So it can't be the first one for salvation, right? Right. But now faith, he's talking about problem-solving devices in the whole context here. So it's not going to be the second one per se, but these two are linked together. Bible doctrine, as a body of information, is linked in with the faith rest technique. Because if you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't claim the promise. So you say, well, God doesn't talk to me and says, this kid's going to do this, that, and the other thing, or turn left down here on Yuba Street. Of course not. He talks to you through his word. So you just look in the Bible. And it says, there's passages in 1 Peter, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Okay, I got a problem. And I just say, Lord, you handle it. I'm going to relax. I've just applied a verse in the Bible. Now, as you become a mature believer, you don't really have to pick out, cherry pick verse here, verse there, verse there. You just pick out entire bodies of Bible doctrine. And you swath across the entire plane of Bible doctrine. You can string all sorts of stuff together. Like, Lord, I'm here in the angelic conflict. And if I die now, I can't glorify you. And I want to reach maturity. And you promised that believers that are positive doctrine will reach maturity. Therefore, I'm not going to die. You're going to keep me alive. or whatever it is. See, I'm just stringing all sorts of passages together. I can't even remember. It might be Philippians 3, 4. I don't know what the thing is. I can't remember. But I've got them from the Old Testament, New Testament. They all just kind of come together. And I'm just saying, yep, I'm soldier in your army. And so I got a problem. I just use the faith rest technique and relax. That's what you do. The second problem-solving device is ELPIS, listed by Paul. This is a powerful problem-solving device. I think it's ELPIS. I might be missing an I, but I don't think so. So hope, ELPIS. Now there's three phases to hope, right? There's hope 1, 2, and 3 that the Bible identifies. There's hope 1, 2, and 3 that the Bible identifies. They're in your book again, under problem-solving devices. You can look it up. But briefly, hope 1 is, the word ELPIS means confidence. And that's a problem with the English translation. They should have translated it confidence. Because hope oftentimes is interpreted like, I hope so. You're not really sure. You're not confident. This is confidence, absolute confidence. When you get enough Bible doctrine in your soul and someone asks you, are you saved? And you can say, you're damn right I'm saved. You have reached hope one. You have absolute confidence. You cannot lose your salvation. How do you have that absolute confidence? I know a lot of Bible doctrine. I'm stringing them together. God can't lie. He says, I'm in a man. I just look up the doctrine of eternal security and run all those points down through my brain. Boom, 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 boom. I hold you in my hand. I'm not going to let you go. I knew about you in eternity past. I knew you were a loser. Might be news to you, but I always knew it. And I died for all your sins on the cross. So you string these things together. So hope one, you reach it when you can say with confidence, I'm saved. Hope two, you reach that position when you can say, I know that I have certain rewards in time that God has provided for me and will take care of me in this mortal body on this earth. So not just my salvation, but he's got a plan for me. And I'm not going to fret it. So I lost my job. So I lost my whatever it is, fill in the blank. So what? I'm like Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Job was using problem-solving device, hope too. He had that in the Old Testament. He had faith rest in the Old Testament. In fact, their number one problem-solving device in the Old Testament was faith rest. But Job also used hope one, hope two. And then hope three, of course, is for you know that you're going to get a resurrection body and you will have rewards in eternity for all eternity. These are all hope one, hope two, hope three. They're problem-solving devices because you're focusing like a laser beam out into eternity. You don't care about this stuff going around here and there, firecrackers going off around you here and there. Okay, I got it. It hurts. It's painful. It's uncertainty. It's all that wonderful stuff. So what? I'm going to apply the problem-solving device of hope. And then love. The word love is the technical use of the word agape. The technical use, which means all the emphasis is on the subject. All the integrity is in the subject. The object can be hateful. Doesn't matter. You're not going to make me lose my temper. And that's what love is. These are three problem-solving devices. Abide. The word abide is meno, which means they remain. They're here now, and they'll always be here. These three. But the greatest, and the word for greatest is megas, M-E-G-A-S. I think that's how you spell it. Let me see. M-E-G-A-S, the greatest, absolute greatest, megas, is, drum roll, love. All of them are very important. But the most important of all three is agape love. Because if you've got this, you got it made. You can have a relaxed mental attitude as you walk through this life, peripateo. You have a personal sense of destiny. I know why I'm here, and I know where I'm going. I know that my mission is far above and beyond all the cares of the world. I can be like Paul. I've had it all. I've had nothing. And I'm perfectly happy. I've learned. Remember Paul said, I've learned. Well, how do you get this? Through a maximum amount of Bible doctrine. You learn it. And therefore, when you have that, these are some of the manifestations of agape love. Personal sense of destiny, relaxed mental attitude towards life, grace orientation towards life. You're going right through all the trials and tribulations, and you have agape. It's truly amazing. God will give you a test. Someone will gossip and hate you, and you just, you're tempted to hate back. You don't. And then he'll give you a chance to really stab them in the back. That's a wonderful test. So you might pass the first one. Then a week later, information comes to you that this person did something, and if everybody in the office knew it, they'd be toast. And all I got to do is just get to the water cooler and let out a couple of hints. and they are toast, and you're tempted to do it. You say, well, the office should know about this person. It's my duty to let them know. You're just trying to self-justify what you're about to do. Office doesn't need to know about it. Office will find out about that person in the great by and by. Just, it's going to manifest itself at some point. So you'll get that test, and then you apply it again. So it is truly a wonderful problem-solving device, because we said in the first hour, it solves the problem of all these churches where they say you got to love everybody. The Bible doesn't tell you that. They mean personal love, phileo. You got to love everybody. That's what the Bible says. It says you got to love everybody with agape, impersonal love. And so with that, if you're smart, most of the people you run into, you love them from afar. Even if they live with you, you love them from afar. Even if you have to see them every day, you love them from afar. You just say, I have an impersonal love for you. And that's it. You're not required to go to the movies with them and to watch a good cowboy show. They wouldn't appreciate it anyway, make you miserable, choke on your popcorn. You're not obligated to invite them over for dinner. You're not obligated to do anything. You can love them from afar. You simply do not respond to them at all. Now, there are a few people that you're going to have personal love for, and you select those people. And, of course, when you have those people, you also have to have the kicker. Because at all times, you've got agape love ready to use at all times. Because your friends will disappoint you. Your spouse will disappoint you. Your parents will disappoint you. Just the way it is. Excuse me. Only God will never disappoint you. And, of course, you're commanded to have a personal love for God. But you can't have a personal love for God unless you know Bible doctrine. Impossible. You can have a pseudo-love, which you just say the words. But if you understand the key that this stuff unlocks in the devil's world, that's huge. It releases you from so much garbage that these churches put out about what they think love is. They couldn't tell you the difference between agape as a technical problem-solving device and impersonal love. When they read this verse, or personal love, when they read this verse, they interpret it to mean personal love. Just love everybody. Love, 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 love. It doesn't matter about Bible doctrine. Why get so divisive? Just love your way into the kingdom. Because Bible doctrine is divisive. That's why they don't teach Bible doctrine. Because half the congregation would get upset and leave. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear about hell. Don't mention hell. Well, God's not going to send anybody to hell. I mean, I've heard this in churches. How could a loving God send his creatures to hell? That's what Satan said. Well, the answer is, I don't send anybody to hell. Hell is separation from me. You send yourself there. Everybody gets what they want. Every human that's ever lived will get exactly what they want. If you want to be with your Creator, you'll get the gospel. You will be with your Creator. If you want to reach maturity as a believer, you will get Bible doctrine. You will reach maturity. So it's not a question of getting what you deserve. You will get what you want. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We thank you that you have revealed this information to us. We pray that you will challenge us to move forward as we operate behind enemy lines. We know that you have not deserted us, that we have a source of logistical support, which is called Bible doctrine. We know that you are with us even to the end. In Christ's name, amen.